Shalom. Thank you for listening to this podcast. I'm taking a moment to share some important information about Congregation Shema Yisrael. We're following the leading of the Holy Spirit to purchase a new facility for our congregation in the heart of the Jewish community of Rochester, New York. We've experienced several miraculous confirmations that this purchase is God's plan to make us more effective in our outreach to the Jewish community here. Our previous facility has been sold, and we are meeting in rented quarters until we close on the new facility at the end of 2020. Through the generous donations of our regular attenders, we've raised a significant part of the funds that will be needed to close, but we also need your help. If you've been blessed by our podcast, please pray for us and ask the Lord, what do you want to do through me to accomplish your will for Congregation Shema Yisrael? If you pray this prayer and do what God leads you to do in faith, we will succeed in purchasing this facility and become much more effective in reaching the Jewish people of Rochester with the life-saving good news of Messiah Yeshua. To participate, please visit shematime.org. That's shematime.org, where you can learn more about this amazing move of God and support us by clicking the donate button. Thank you, and may the Lord richly bless you as you listen to this podcast. Chag Pesach Sameach, everybody. Happy Passover to you. Even if you are in social isolation, happy Passover to you. And in the midst of all that we're going through, the Holy Spirit led me today to not talk about the coronavirus situation. Because I don't know about you, but every time I look for anything on the news or in Facebook or anything else, that's all everybody's talking about. So today we're going to talk about the resurrection and first fruits. And we're going to start out with a joke because we need to laugh a little bit. So here's the story. It's not about Rabbi Irving, but it's about Israel. An ingenious example of speech and politics occurred recently in the United Nations Assembly and made the world community smile. A representative of Israel began, "Before I begin my talk, I want to tell you something about Moses. When he struck the rock and it brought forth water, he thought, what a good opportunity to have a bath. He removed his clothes, put them aside on a rock, and entered the water. When he got out and wanted to dress, his clothes had vanished. A Palestinian had stolen them. The Palestinian representative jumped up furiously and shouted, what are you talking about? The Palestinians weren't there then. The Israeli representative smiled and said, and now that we have made that clear, I will begin my speech. So, today is First Fruits, the Resurrection Day. And before I begin any further, I want to just take an opportunity to show you that my latest book has now just got published. It's called The Resurrection, First Fruits, The Resurrection, and it's available on Amazon and on olivepresspublisher.com. It's also available at the Fig Tree Gift Books. .org, and I hope you can get a copy of this. There's about 15 chapters, I believe, in here, each one with another of the revelations that the Lord has blessed me with getting about first fruits and the resurrection day. So let's start by talking about first fruits. First fruits, habikurim in Hebrew. This day is not kept in modern rabbinic Judaism, except that it marks the beginning of the counting of the Omer, the 50 days leading to Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. We've seen that significant events of Yeshua's life have happened on Moadim, on appointed times of the Lord. He was crucified on Passover, sent the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, on Shavuot, and I believe born on Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. So what happened on the Sunday following Passover in Yeshua's life that was significant? Well, one of the most significant events in world history happened on that day. He rose from the dead. That Sunday following Passover that he rose from the dead is, according to the Bible, the day of first fruits, the appointed time, or the Jewish holiday of first fruits. And Rabbi Shaul, or Paul, he points out this connection between the Lord's resurrection and first fruits in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. He writes this, But the fact is that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. So, if he were crucified on Thursday, the 14th before sundown, he would have risen on Sunday, the 17th of Nisan, the day of first fruits, and he would have been 3 days and three nights in the depths of the earth, fulfilling Matthew 12, verse 40, where he said, "For just as Jonah," or Yonah, "was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the depths of the earth." Now, I know this disagrees with the church's traditional reckoning that he was crucified on Friday, but, of course, Friday to Monday is not 3 days or three nights. You might say it's 3 days, but there's no way you can say that there's 3 nights between Friday and Monday. So if you want to learn more about this timeline of the time, the last days of Yeshua, I want to refer you to the timeline in chapter 6 of my book called Passover. So Yeshua rose from the dead on the Moad, the appointed time of first fruits. And his resurrection is a foundation stone for your faith and for my faith. Rabbi Shaul writes concerning salvation, Romans 10, chapter 9, "For if you confess with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So understanding, it is vitally important to believe in his resurrection in your heart to be saved. It's also vitally important to believe Yeshua resurrected and is still alive, because you can't have a personal relationship with a dead person. That would be necromancy, and it is forbidden by the Torah, the laws of Moses. And it is also important to believe he resurrected, because Rabbi Shaul wrote he was the first fruits of God's resurrection harvest. And you who have trusted in him will someday be resurrected as the rest of that great resurrection harvest. So you must believe in his resurrection. To have faith, you'll be resurrected. And only that faith will give you victory over the fear of death. Another reason it's important is that, as I said, you can't have a personal relationship with someone who is dead. And that personal relationship is desperately needed by you and I in order to have victory over sin and Satan and the world in our lives. So today, because it's so important that we have faith that Yeshua resurrected, we're going to look at some of the evidence that Yeshua was resurrected from the dead. This is going to be hard evidence. Scripture says we should have two or three witnesses for proof. Today we're going to look at four witnesses of the truth of Yeshua's resurrection. The first witness is in the writing of Rabbi Shaul. Speaking of the resurrected Yeshua, he wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. "Afterwards, he was seen by more than 500 brothers at one time, the majority of whom are still alive, though some have died." Now, the majority of 500 would be 251 at least. So when Shaul wrote this, around 20 years after Yeshua's resurrection, there were at least 251 people still alive who saw Yeshua alive after his death, saw him resurrected. Now, here's where the proof comes in. Shaul would not have written this to the Corinthians if it were not true, because anyone reading it would have been able to go to Jerusalem, and if there weren't a significant number of people there who had witnessed Yeshua's resurrection, they would have returned with proof that Shaul was a liar. So this statement is the first proof. The second witness to the truth of Yeshua's resurrection is Yaakov, or James. He was Yeshua's half-brother. Now, before the Lord's death and resurrection, there's no record in the Gospels of him being a follower or a believer in Yeshua. And when Yeshua was hanging on the cross, we read this in John chapter 19 and verse 26. "When Yeshua saw his mother and his Talmid, disciple whom he loved, standing there, he said to his mother, 'Mother, this is your son.'" Now, to understand, John, the author of this gospel, refers to himself as the disciple Yeshua loved. So he said to his mother, "John is your son." And then verse 27, "Then he said to the Talmid," to John, "This is your mother." And from that time on, the Talmid John took her into his own home. Now, understand that in that culture, and in our culture too, the person who should have taken responsibility to care for Yeshua's mother was her next eldest son. Who would that have been? That would have been Yaakov or James, but he wasn't there because if we go back to John 7, we find this out in verse 5. His brothers, now he's speaking of his half-brothers, his brothers spoke this way because they had not put their trust in him. And speaking this way was they were criticizing him and expressing their doubt about him. So what happened on the cross was that Yeshua gave the responsibility to care for his mother to John, because to him it was more important that whoever cared for her be one of his disciples, rather than being her unbelieving second-born son. But now we've established that John was not a believer in the times that Yeshua was with us before his crucifixion and resurrection. In describing his meeting with the leaders of the Messianic Jews in Jerusalem later, much later, Rabbi Shaul writes this in chapter 1 and verse 18 of Galatians. Not until 3 years later, 3 years after Paul's coming to the Lord, or not until 3 years later, did I go up to Jerusalem to make Peter's acquaintance, and I stayed with him for 2 weeks. The 3 years later, as I said, was after Rabbi Shaul turned to the Lord. So it was about 7 years after the crucifixion. And then verse 19 says this, but I did not see any of the other emissaries or apostles except Yaakov or James, the Lord's brother. So after Yeshua's death and resurrection, his half-brother Yaakov must have come to believe. Not only did he come to believe, but here we see that he became one of the apostles. And later, at the Jerusalem Council, when the apostles were seeking God's direction on how to deal with the Gentiles who had come to believe in Yeshua, in Acts chapter 15, verse 13, we read this, Yaakov, or James, broke the silence to reply. Brothers, he said, hear what I have to say. And what follows from Yaakov is the text of the letter the apostles sent to all the congregations on how to deal with the Gentiles who'd come to believe in Yeshua. So not only did Yaakov become an apostle, but it's clear he was the leader of the apostles. Now, some might think this Yaakov was the brother of John, referred to in the Gospels, but note this in Acts 12, verse 2, it says, and speaking of, I believe it was still Pontius Pilate or Herod, possibly, in Acts 12, 2, he had Yaakov, Yochanan's brother, John's brother, put to death by the sword. So the Yaakov mentioned in Acts 15 as the head of the apostles was not John's brother. He was the Lord Yeshua's the brother. This is the same Yaakov who wrote the book of Yaakov in the Bible, the book of James, one of the most powerful and, I believe, foundational books of the New Covenant. And that Yaakov, as we've seen, because he wasn't there at the crucifixion, must have come to believe in the Lord after his resurrection, not before. Not only wasn't there at the crucifixion, but you can see that Yeshua did not trust him with his mother. So we know that he was not a believer. And if he didn't believe in the Lord while he was performing all his miracles before he was crucified, what happened to make him a believer afterwards? Well, it's clear to me, and I hope you can see this, the resurrected Lord would have had to appear to him to convince this skeptical half-brother that his half-brother, Yeshua, was the Messiah. So this is the second proof of Yeshua's resurrection. And it is that his skeptical half-brother, Yaakov, came to believe in Yeshua after he was crucified and died. Third proof for the Messiah comes from a great author that all of you should be reading. His name is Michael Brown. And for the part of Revelation I'm going to share, it was in his article in Jewish Voice Today, their magazine. And the article was based on his recently released book, which I will plug right now. It's called Resurrection, Investigating a Rabbi from Brooklyn, a Preacher from the Galilee, and the Event That Changed the World. So I recommend that you get that book. So here's what I gleaned from Michael Brown's article. Over the century, there have been many skeptics who have disputed the truth of Yeshua's resurrection. Some have argued his disciples were conspirators in a deception, in a lie. But Matthew, Mark, John, and Peter's testimony all agree, and there was really no motive for them to lie. So the most common argument against the resurrection is that Yeshua's followers imagined that he rose. They suffered from what psychologists call cognitive dissonance, which is when people believe the opposite of reality because they can't bear to face the facts. The disciples had witnessed Yeshua heal and deliver everyone who came to him. He calmed the sea and wind. He multiplied food. He caused a tree to wither. He caused fish to be caught, and he raised three people from the dead. They believed so strongly in his miracle-working power that they were convinced that he would not allow an ungodly governmental authority to murder him, that he would use his such supernatural power to save his life. But the reality was that he died on the cross, suffering terrible pain, that he was buried, and 3 days passed, and he had not been seen. Now, skeptics claim this was a case of the ultimate cognitive dissonance, so powerful that it caused them to experience group hallucinations, a mass delusion, imagining that they saw him resurrected. They were not deceivers. They were deceived by their own minds. So could that be what happened? Well, Michael Brown came up with this, and I believe it's just a powerful proof. We have a recent set of circumstances where another group of Jewish spiritual peoples had the same opportunity to experience cognitive dissonance. And this has to do with the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who was one of the world's most influential religious leaders of the 20th century, certainly the most influential Jewish religious leader. His ultra-Orthodox Jewish followers were certain before he died that he was the Messiah. Now, sadly, in his last years, he suffered two strokes and was no longer able to speak. But his followers held strongly to the belief that he would be healed and his glory, that of the Messiah, would be revealed to the world. But instead, in 1994, at the age of 92, he died, leaving his followers in shock and deeply grieving. Yet they were convinced that he would rise from the dead. A few days after his death, they placed a full-page ad in the Jewish press, and a quote from this: "With broken hearts, we affirm our faith that we will at once witness Tachiyat Hamayatim, the resurrection of the dead, and we will have the Rebbe lead us out of the Golus, the exile, immediately, and together we continue to proclaim Yechi Adonan Morenu V'Rabbeinu Melech HaMashiach Le'olam Va'ed. May our Master, Teacher, and Rabbi, the King Messiah, live forever." And I personally remember driving down Route 17, where it passes through the Orthodox communities in the Catskill Mountains, and seeing billboards with Rabbi Schneerson's picture proclaiming he is the Messiah after he had died and that he would rise from the dead. So, what happened? Despite their fervent belief and faith, today, after 25 years, not one of his followers has ever made the claim that they actually saw the rabbi physically resurrected. So, if Yeshua's disciples' fervent faith in him caused them to be self-deceived and imagine and hallucinated that he resurrected, having mass hallucinations to claim they saw him and talk with him, why didn't the fervent faith of Schneerson's followers cause them to have a similar experience? Rebbe Schneerson's followers have made many other claims. His death was not a real death, they say. It was a test of their faith. If you dug up his grave, his body would not be there, which, by the way, no one has tried to do. They claim he's spiritually present when they gather for prayer. In fact, they pray to his empty chair at their headquarters. They feel his presence in that room. He continues to give them ongoing guidance, which has been claimed of other deceased Orthodox rabbis. But not one of them has ever claimed to have seen, touched, or heard him physically. Not one has claimed to see Rebbe Schneerson face to face. If any group could be expected to experience group or even individual hallucinations, it would be Rebbe Schneerson's followers. And not one of them has claimed this. Now, let's compare this to what happened with Yeshua's disciples. Rebbe Schneerson never told his followers he would rise from the dead. Their expectation was inspired by the scriptures and, ironically, by Yeshua's resurrection. On the other hand, Yeshua clearly told his disciples that he would die and rise from the dead. In Luke chapter 18, verse 31, we read this. Then, taking the 12, Yeshua said to them, "We are now going up to Jerusalem, where everything written through the prophets about the Son of Man will come true." And here he's referring to Isaiah chapter 53 and Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 and following. Verse 32, "For he will be handed over to the Goyim, the Gentiles, and be ridiculed, insulted, and spat upon. Then after they have beaten him, they will kill him. But on the third day he will rise." Listen to this, verse 34. "However, they understood none of this. Its meaning had been hidden from them, and they had no idea what he was talking about." Now, his disciples could not understand because their concept of the Messiah was Mashiach ben David, described in Psalm 2, verse 8, Messiah the son of David, the conquering king. In Psalm 2, verse 8, it says, "Ask me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the far reaches of the earth as your possession." Verse 9, "You shall break the nations with an iron scepter. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's jar." Messiah was supposed to come and defeat God's enemies and rule righteously. The disciples could not conceive of him being killed, much less of rising from the dead. When Yeshua died, his disciples were in great grief. Their hopes had been shattered, their dreams destroyed. They were ashamed that they had deserted him when he was arrested. Peter had denied that he knew Yeshua three times. They thought that they were wrong in believing him. He must not have been the Messiah. He deceived us. We've been betrayed. Then, after 3 days of them being in despair, in Mark 16, verse 9, we read this. "When Yeshua rose early Sunday, he appeared first to Miriam of Magdala, from whom he had expelled seven demons." Verse 10, "She went and told those who had been with him, as they were crying and mourning." Verse 11, "But they, when they heard that he was alive and that she had seen him, they wouldn't believe it." Even though Miriam had seen Yeshua alive, it was still inconceivable to his disciples that he was alive. Verse 12, "After that, Yeshua appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. They went and told the others, but they wouldn't believe them either." So Mark records that twice the disciples would not believe, even those who claimed they had seen with their own eyes the risen Yeshua. Do you see the contrast with Rabbi Schneerson's followers, who were convinced he would rise from the dead before he died? While before he died, Yeshua's disciples didn't believe at all that he would rise from the dead, yet they saw him, and Rabbi Schneerson's disciples never claimed to have seen him. Yeshua's death meant that his disciples had no hope. Their dreams were destroyed. But then everything changed. And in verse 14, "Later, Yeshua appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he reproached them for their lack of trust and their spiritual insensitivity and not having believed those who had seen him after he had risen." So here we find Yeshua himself confirming their unbelief by reproaching them, scolding them for not believing what he had clearly told them would happen. He appeared to all 11 of them, the whole group was either hallucinating or he was really there. And then in Luke chapter 24 and verse 36, we read this. "They were still talking about it when there he was, standing among them." Verse 37, "Startled and terrified, they thought they were seeing a ghost." That's another possible explanation if you believe in ghosts, but we'll see why that was not true also. In verse 38, "But he said to them, 'Why are you so upset? Why are these doubts welling up in you? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you can see I do.'" The definition of a ghost in the dictionary is an apparition of a dead person which is believed to appear or become manifest to the living, typically as a nebulous image. In other words, no flesh and bones, no touching. Verse 40, "As he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, I'm sure with the scars of the nails, to show that he wasn't a ghost." Verse 41, while they were still unable to believe it for joy and stood there dumbfounded, he said to them, "Have you something here to eat?" Verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish. Verse 43, which he took and ate in their presence. This eating in their presence was another confirmation that he was alive and not a ghost. Verse 44, Yeshua said to them, "This is what I meant when I was still with you and told you that everything written about me in the Torah of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds so that they would understand the Tanakh. Verse 46, telling them, "Here is what it says, the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." Verse 47, "And in his name, repentance leading to forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to people from all nations, starting with Yerushalayim." So here's the contrast with Rabbi Schneerson's followers. They fervently expected him to rise from the dead, but he didn't. They were so convinced that he would resurrect, they rationalized his death by claiming he didn't really die, he's free from earthly limitations. But not one of them ever claimed to have seen him resurrected, let alone spend days with him walking, talking, eating, drinking, obviously because he never did arise. But for Yeshua's disciples, it was the exact opposite. They didn't expect him to arise. They were shocked and couldn't believe it when they were told it happened. They even doubted when he first appeared to them. It's something changed them from doubting Yeshua's resurrection to believing in Yeshua's resurrection. And their belief was so strong that they never questioned his resurrection again. And here's the real kicker. Most of them died for their faith in his resurrection because they refused to deny it. What could have caused such a dramatic change? Only one thing, an encounter with the living, resurrected Yeshua. So that's the third witness. Here's the fourth witness, again from Michael Brown's article, where he quotes a very well-respected non-Messianic Jewish scholar. In other words, somebody who doesn't believe in Yeshua, named Pinchas Lapid. Here's the quote. "When this scared, frightened band of apostles, which was just about to throw away everything in order to flee in despair to Galilee, when these peasants, shepherds, and fishermen who betrayed and denied their master, and then failed him miserably, suddenly could be changed overnight into a confident mission society, convinced of salvation, and to work with much more success after Easter than before Easter, then no vision or hallucination is sufficient to explain such a revolutionary transformation." So the fourth witness is that even the non-Messianic scholar, Pinchas Lapid, verifies that all evidence points to Yeshua actually having risen from the dead. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of truth. We thank you for putting undeniable evidence in your word of the truth of your resurrection. We don't understand how you did it, Lord, but it is true that you did rise from the dead, never to die again, but to ascend to heaven and are seated at God's right hand. And Father, we just ask right now that you use these proofs that we learn today to strengthen our faith in your word concerning your resurrection and our faith that we who believe you will be resurrected. We who believe in you and repent of our sins, trust in your sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, trust in our hearts that you are the Son of God, make you Lord of our lives, and receive your Holy Spirit, we will be saved and will one day be resurrected as the latter fruits of your great resurrection harvest. And we thank you for that incredible promise. That is the promise of eternal life. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith that we have eternal life. Not that we will have it, but we have it right now. That we have had it from the moment when we put our trust in you and we're born again into a new life from above, an eternal life. And even in these times of this plague of death on all the earth, we don't have to fear death. We can look forward to heaven because we are the latter fruits of the resurrection, the great resurrection harvest. We repent of having entertained that spirit of death especially in these days of this pandemic. And we renounce it in the name of Yeshua. We renounce that fear of death. We renounce the fear of sickness also. We renounce the fear of epidemics. And we command the power of the spirit of the fear of death and all of these fears of epidemics and sickness. We command the power of these spirits to be broken in our lives right now in the name of Yeshua. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that we can have a personal relationship with you, the living Messiah, who is seated at the right hand of God and yet lives in our hearts as the Holy Spirit. Give us the discipline to seek your face, to walk in your spirit, and live in the power of that personal relationship with you. And help us to understand, Lord, that although we've been forgiven of our sins, there's no way to walk in the spirit, to be, walk in obedience to you without that intimate, one-on-one, personal relationship with you, ongoing. The only way to have victory over the temptations of our flesh, Satan, and this world. And we thank you, Father, for your great love for us, that you did all these things, and also, Lord, that you had to suffer to accomplish these things. You had to suffer so terribly on that cross and through those beatings and through the abuse. We thank you that you were willing to do that. As the word says, for the joy that was set before you endured these things. And we believe, Lord, that that joy that was set for you was to see your followers receive the gift of eternal life and have that victory over sin and over the world and over Satan. And so we thank you today in the awesome name of Yeshua, the Messiah, who not only died to pay the penalty for our sins, but rose from the dead to give us life, to give us the ability to be in relationship with a living Messiah and have the victory over sin in our lives. In Yeshua's awesome name, we pray this. Amen and amen.